Galatians chapter 3. Let's reach back and get a little reminder where we've been. Seems that Galatia was that region in what is now the south part of Turkey, and Paul had been there. Seems like the record in Acts of Paul's travels with Barnabas took him through that area. And when he went, if you recall, he would go into the Jewish synagogue in each city, if there was one, preach the good news of Jesus Christ there. And normally there would be some Gentiles that had gathered in that synagogue also. Typically, a few of the Jews and lots of the Gentiles would believe. And then, you know, the normal thing was the unbelieving Jews would stir up some sort of crowd, you know, and do some sort of harm to Paul and Barnabas, kick them out, stone them, whatever it was they managed to do in each city. Well, when Paul had preached the good news of Jesus Christ there after he had left, maybe not very long at all after he had left, or maybe sometime later, well, then some teachers came through who set themselves up as experts in the scriptures. These would have been Jews who had copies of the scriptures. You know, books were not common then. Scrolls and other types of copies were not common. They would have had copies of the scriptures, and they would have professed to believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. But they would have this to say. We learn from Acts chapter 15 that this is the kind of thing they would say. Unless the Gentiles get circumcised and obey the law of Moses, then what? What's the next line? They cannot be saved, right? Paul would come through and he would say, if you would like to be reconciled to God, at peace with God, just in God's sight, righteous in His sight at the judgment, then trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have all your faith be in Jesus, the Christ who has died for your sins and has risen again. Well, these Jewish teachers would come along behind Paul and they would say, well, that's true as far as it goes, right? And then they would say something like this, but if you want to be blessed like Abraham was blessed, let me read you here from the scroll. And they would pick and choose verses, apparently. They would convince these Gentile Christians, if you want to be a son of Abraham, you need to obey the law, meaning the law brought in the time of Moses at Mount Sinai. If you want to be blessed with Abraham, you need to obey the law. If you want to receive the inheritance promised to Abraham, you need to obey the law. You need to get circumcised and obey the law. Well, this was a dire threat to the people in these Galatian churches. Because if you are trusting in your good works of law keeping for justification, then are you trusting in Jesus Christ for justification? No. And justification can only come through faith in Christ. So if you have faith in your own works of law keeping, and if justification in God's sight can only come through faith in Christ, then you are not justified in God's sight if you have your faith in your own law keeping. Now, when we started this, remember I told you that I was going to follow mostly Martin Luther's commentary, his line through this, which I have been able to, and I've consulted other things also. Remember that he warned us, the world does not like this doctrine, that you are justified through faith in Jesus Christ, not through anything else. The world does not like that doctrine. The devil does not like that doctrine, surely. But probably worst of all, your own flesh doesn't like that doctrine. So you are always threatened from every side and from even inside to believe that somehow it is through something you do that you will be justified in God's sight. in our modern systems, the Roman Catholic system, they're still holding, you know, you have to do the sacraments, go to confession, do your penance, or whatever it is they say. Even right in Baptist churches, we have such things as, if you want to go to heaven, come down here to the front. A work. Repeat this prayer after me. A work. And so we're threatened by that, even in Baptist church of all places. In Reformed church life, we even have this, because there's such an emphasis on honoring the Lord remembering the Sabbath day, on learning good doctrine, understanding theology. Sometimes we can even make it in Reformed church. You have to know your catechism answers. You have to remember the Sabbath day. You have to do this and this and this. We can even fall into that in Reformed church. And so there is a need for constant return to the doctrine of justification through faith. And so that's what we're working through here. Judaizers would have said about Paul, he doesn't really know what he's talking about. Or he knows what he's talking about, but he's leaving out the unpleasant parts on purpose. Paul then has to spend all this time, we read in chapter 2, defending himself as a true apostle. He's got the real gospel straight from the Lord Jesus himself. So when he tells the gospel, he does know what he's talking about, defends himself against charges of leaving things out on purpose. Remember that fun statement, that amazing statement, defending himself against the charge that what he says he's saying just to please men. And he says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a minister of Jesus Christ. That is not the way to make friends and influence people in the worldly sense. And so now we've got into chapter 3, and it seems like here he is going after this set of false doctrines that the Judaizers are teaching the Galatians. Remember that he's making this list of really bold, really strong assertions about the law and how the Judaizers are using the law, trying to use it, saying you mustn't use the law for those things. The law is not good for those things. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, he says, you are not sons of Abraham by keeping the law, but you are sons of Abraham how? Let's hear it from somebody. How do you become sons of Abraham? What's that?
Faith.
Through faith. Yes, through faith, or by faith, verses 6 and 7. You are not blessed with Abraham by keeping the law. How is it that you become to be blessed with Abraham? Through faith, right. There's a theme, there's a chorus here, isn't there? That's verses 8 through the first part of verse 14. Then the third part, which is what we've been working on lately, you do not receive the inheritance promised to Abraham by keeping the law. But instead, how is it that you receive what was promised to Abraham? Through faith, right. That's from the second part of verse 14 onto the first part of 21, and that's what we've been working on lately. I'd like you to notice something in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. I have been drawing a line in the wrong spot here, I think. I think in the middle of verse 14, Paul starts on to the next thing. He's been saying, you are not blessed with Abraham by keeping the law, but through faith. And if you'll notice in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Now, because it's the same verse, I think I was going on and including that. But I think there in halfway through verse 14 really is the start of the next part, where he starts talking about receiving the promise, or the promised inheritance. So there he's dealing with this. The Judaizers must have been saying, if you want to receive what is promised to Abraham, you receive it by obeying the law. And Paul is countering. No, if you want to receive what was promised to Abraham, you receive it through faith. Now, he's going to go and prove this with two proofs, right? We've been working on one. We're now finally this evening getting to the second. Isn't it kind of the Lord God to do this for us? The Lord God wouldn't even have to reveal anything to us. He's God. He can do what he pleases. But he reveals to us that if you want to receive the blessings promised to Abraham, you receive it through faith. What kindness from him to tell us that. Left to our own flesh or to the world or to the devil, we'd go off and trying to receive the blessings promised to Abraham through law keeping. But then what great kindness of the Lord to show us with two different proofs that's true. To convince us if we're not convinced. Or what else does it do for us for the Lord to give us two proofs of something that he's teaching us? What else does it do for you? In addition to convincing you.
Would you ask that again, please?
Yeah. The Lord tells us this thing. Then, in grace, in loving kindness, he gives us two proofs of it, in addition to the bare statement of it. What does that do for us? What benefits does that bring to us, for the Lord to do that for us?
I'm not understanding.
I'm sorry. The doctrine has been given that you receive the inheritance promised to Abraham, not through works of law but through faith. Then the apostle gives us two proofs of that. Doesn't just make the statement and go on, but proves it two ways. So when the teacher, in this case, Paul, by God's grace, when the teacher gives you two proofs of the thing instead of just going on, what does that do for you? How does that help you?
Conviction?
Convicts you of the truth of it? Yes. What else?
Well, two is better than one.
Right. Yes, it gives you two instead of just one for all the, so double of whatever benefits there are. Kind of gives you the two witnesses. You have confirmed, right? Like when you go to the doctor, you want a second opinion. Uh huh. And what were you gonna say?
Other times Paul referenced something that sounds really big, but he just kind of like glances by and keeps going.
Uh huh.
And you know the reader says, "Whoa, wait, what does that mean?"
Yeah.
And so for him to, he doesn't do that. Thankfully, with something as big as the Gentiles would have received the promises given to Abraham.
Right.
Because, relatively speaking, that's like at the very beginning of most of history.
Mm-hmm.
And so it might seem like something that, is just interesting or just so distant from us that they would think, what do you mean by that?
So this concept that might seem outlandish,
yeah.
He, through these two proofs, he kind of brings it close to us where we can grasp it.
Yeah, and we can know that it helps us know this is an emphasis. This is something that deserves emphasizing.
Helps us understand the importance of it. And another thing that I thought of that you all didn't mention was it helps us remember it, makes it memorable. So he's going to give us these two proofs. The first one was what he told us. No, let me pause there and have you all read a bit aloud, okay? And would you all please read aloud from halfway through verse 14 to halfway through verse 21? Did you go first or is it your turn? Would you see where halfway through verse 14 he's finished saying, might come on the Gentiles, and then there's that second thing.
So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
Amen. And Amy, and you all please go on one at a time until we get halfway through verse 21.
Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case.
his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ.
What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise.
For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise.
What then was the purpose of the law?
It was added because of transgressions, and so the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator.
Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one.
Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not.
Would you stop right there? Thank you. Okay. So Paul is making this assertion to assure us of that justification is through faith, not through works, to inherit what's promised to Abraham. You do not inherit it through law keeping, but through faith in Christ. Let me prove it to you then. He gives these two proofs. The first one is that one we've studied together already. Even in human covenants, when a covenant has been ratified or signed or sealed, you can't then change the terms of it or cancel it or add to it. That would be unjust. That's even just in human covenants, we know that. So, there was the covenant with Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Period. There's the agreement. 430 years later, another agreement is made, and this agreement has requirements for good behavior. If you obey all my law, then I will do these things for you. Paul is teaching us that cannot be seen as an amendment or annulment or canceling or modifying of that first covenant. Because to add requirements that were not part of the deal at first is unjust, and everybody knows that, and God is never unjust. So what was originally made in that covenant with Abraham cannot be considered to have requirements of law keeping added to it later by the Mosaic covenant law. We've been working on that so much together, I don't want to keep harping on that. Now, and that's definitive. You do not have to prove the point any more than that. That proves the point. But he goes on and proves the point some more. Okay? The second proof he's going to give, and this is the new material for this evening, is he's going to talk about the nature of these two agreements, these two covenants, and how you can tell by the way they were made that the one with law in the time of Moses cannot be seen as canceling the one made with Abraham. Okay? In what kind of covenant they are like. Now, I want to offer illustration of this before we get back in there and read the verses, okay? Let's think of it this way. If I try to use the illustration that I offered you guys earlier at supper time. It was Aaron earlier. Let's make it Will this time, okay? Let's say that Will, when he turns 18, enlists in the army. Okay? Will is now, he has gone down there, and they have made him sign papers. Sign his name. Will. Sign his signature, right? Will's here. And then they give another paper to sign. Sign that one. Another paper to sign. Sign all his papers. Then he stood up, raised his right hand, and said, I, Will Skinner, vow to defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and to obey all the lawful orders given me by my superior officer. I forget exactly how it goes. And he makes that oath. Okay? He has signed papers, and they've been stamped, and they've been signed by the army official, and he has raised his right hand and given his oath of allegiance. And now he's going to, but you don't go right away. You don't like get on the plane and go to basic training the day you sign up, usually. There's weeks or sometimes even months. Okay. So then his mom says to him, Will, are you going to be here for supper Friday night? He says, yeah, Mom, I'm going to be here. She says, okay, good, because there's some friends coming over and I just want you to be here. He says, yeah, sure, I'll be there. But then he gets his orders from the army. Report to the army Thursday, the day before, you know. Well, now these two agreements appear to have come into conflict, right? The army has told him to report to so-and-so before Friday, but he's agreed with his mother that he's going to come to supper on Friday night. Now, there was a big difference in how these two covenants were made, right? Everybody can tell that the one where you signed the official government papers, which were stamped with the seal and signed by the army official, and you raised your hand and swore in front of the flag, you know, everybody knows that's the one that is going to prevail if there's an apparent conflict. He's not going to be able to tell the army, you know, I can't come. I told my mom I'm going to be at supper Friday night. Everybody understands there's a difference in how those were made. Now, that's the kind of thing that Paul is about to go in here with this second proof. There are big differences in how the two covenants were made. The one regarding promises made to Abraham and the one regarding law given to Israel in the time of Moses, the way those covenants were made, there were big differences that teach us this lesson. If there is an apparent conflict, if you think you see some sort of conflict between the covenant given with Moses and the covenant made with Abraham, you must not see it, you must not resolve in your mind that apparent conflict by having the covenant with Moses cancel or change the covenant made with Abraham. And so here's how he puts that to us. We see it in verse 19, halfway through verse 19. Okay? He's talking about the law and the transgressions and the seed. And then, halfway through verse 19, this law covenant in the time of Moses was appointed through what? It was appointed through angels. It was appointed through angels. Most literally, appointed through messengers, but understood to mean appointed through angels. Now, it might interest you to study into that. I can't afford to go off into that right now and totally lose track of this argument that we're trying to follow, okay? But if you want to go read up on the covenant given in the time of Moses having been appointed through angels, the standard references to go check are these four verses, okay? If you want to jot this down, if you're interested. Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 68, verse 17. Specifically, the Septuagint translation of that. That's Psalm 68, verse 17. And then, in Stephen's long sermon, Acts chapter 7, verse 53, he mentions it. Acts 7, 53. And then it comes out again in Hebrews 2, 2. Okay? So if you want to go make a study of exactly what is meant by Paul saying the old covenant law given through Moses, that was made appointed through angels, knock yourself out, okay? I can't afford to go into that now. We'll totally lose the line that we're trying to follow in Galatians. But just understand what he's getting at. Now, think about this. Let's say that somebody who has employees, Let's make it Mr. Sturger, since we know he has the various carpenters who work with him fixing up the old house. Let's say that one time, Mr. Sturger himself comes to you, and you all talk over something, and you make an agreement. And you shake hands on it, you look him right in the eye, and you say, "Now, Dale, I'm really going to be depending on this. Are you sure? Am I understanding you right?" And he says, "Oh, yeah, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this, and you're going to do this." Okay. Now, he promises you he's going to do so-and-so. And then, a few days later, somebody who works for him comes by and talks to you about something, and the arrangement that employee is talking about, he says that he's acting on Mr. Sturger's behalf, but there seems to be some sort of conflict in what Mr. Sturger promised you 3 days ago and what this employee of his is telling you now. I think everybody understands that you shouldn't interpret the situation as what this employee is telling me cancels what Mr. Sturger told me personally. That's agreements or arrangements being made in a way that is clearly superior versus one that is clearly inferior, one that is greater and one that is lesser. An agreement made face to face with the party of the first part is superior to an agreement made by messengers sent from the party of the first part. Now, not that they're not both good agreements. The agreements can be made both ways. But if there is some apparent conflict, if you think you see a conflict there, what should you not do? You should not think to yourself, what his messenger is telling me overrides, cancels, annuls, amends what he promised me face to face, shaking hands. Is that making sense? I'm seeing a few blank stares around here. All right, let's put it to you, dear girls. All right. Catherine says to you, Anna, I know you're going to so-and-so party, and you may wear my pearl necklace. Okay? Right face to face. And you say, "Really?" And she says, "Yes, I'm not going to that party. I'm not going to need the pearls. You may wear my pearl necklace to that party. I know it's important to you." Now, later, Ava comes by and says, "Anna, Catherine said that nobody can wear her pearls except her." Okay, now you understand that there's an apparent conflict there. Seems to you that there's some conflict in these things. Because you have dealt with Catherine face to face, everybody understands that is a superior way of making an arrangement. Okay? That's what the apostle is getting at here when he says it was appointed through angels. The Judaizers are coming through here, and they're trying to tell you this. Yes, God promised to Abraham that through his seed the whole world will be blessed. And that was the whole arrangement. But later, the law was added through Moses, so that now we know you have to get circumcised, eat only clean foods, wear only certain kinds of clothes, observe all these holy days, and offer all these sacrifices. You have to do all of this. Well, Paul is saying, no. That first arrangement was made in a way that is superior to that second arrangement. The arrangement with Abraham, God delivered to him personally. He did not send a messenger. He delivered it personally. So if you want to tell me that there's some apparent conflict, and you're going to go with the covenant that he established through angels, through messengers, I'm going to say, no, that doesn't make sense. No, that covenant was appointed through angels. The covenant of promise with Abraham was appointed by God personally. Now he goes on and gives another example of how the covenant with Abraham, it was made in a way that is superior to the covenant made through Moses. And you see it in the end of verse 19. Appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Okay, well, we knew that already. It's not quite as obscure as through angels. It's very obvious Moses was their mediator between God and the people. Okay, that's easy to grasp. But then Paul specifies in verse 20 why he's bringing that up. A mediator is not for one, but for two. But God is one. Now, if there is a covenant that is established through a mediator, it means it goes something like this. Mommy and Aaron are making a covenant. I'm the mediator. Mommy says, I want it to be that if Aaron will do this, then I'll do this. I go to Aaron and I say, Aaron, Mommy wants it to be that if you will take out the trash, make your bed, shine your shoes, take care of the little kids, wash the dishes, and all of this, then she will let you live in her house. Now, those are the terms that she wants. And Aaron says, I'll agree in principle to that. And I go back and I say, Aaron has agreed in principle to that. And I set a date and you two come together and you shake hands on it. You ratify the covenant. The presence of a mediator tells people that obligations are being laid on two parties. The mediator is dealing between two parties who will both have obligations in this covenant. Okay? Now, that kind of covenant, instituted in that way by a mediator, cannot be considered to be as great as a covenant instituted with no need for a mediator, because it's just God making promises. God goes and he promises. Mommy goes to Aaron and she says, Aaron, I'm going to do this for you, this for you, this for you, this for you, and that for you. Okay? See, there's no need for a mediator there. There's no obligations being laid on both parties. One party is making promises. This agreement consists of promises made by one party to the other. And so, the presence of the mediator, Moses, in the old covenant making, shows that obligations were being laid on both. God says, if you will obey all my law, then I will be your God and you will be my people, etc. Laying obligations on him, laying obligations on the people, and through Moses they agree on this and it's ratified. That kind of covenant making is lesser, is inferior to a superior, a greater kind of covenant making, which is, I, God, promise you, Abraham, that in your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, we cut the meat in half, and I pass between it, and it's ratified. So Paul is teaching us that if there is an apparent conflict, like, if you're listening to these Judaizing teachers and they're saying to you, in Abraham, promises were made about an inheritance, but then in Moses, the conditions were named, all the things you have to do to get that inheritance. If there's some sort of apparent conflict right there, then you look at how these covenants were made and you realize the covenant that God made with Abraham was made in a far superior way to the way in which this covenant through Moses was made. It was made in a lesser way, an inferior way. And by inferior, I don't mean bad, poor quality, I just mean lesser. There's the superior and the inferior. So that if there's any question, which one is it whose language should control your understanding? The greater one should control your understanding of what's going on. And so then he wraps this up in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. Should you, Galatians, interpret the law given through Moses as somehow modifying, canceling, bringing conditions on the promises given through Abraham? Is that the way you should understand this? No, certainly not. God forbid, may it never be that you think that the law giving in the time of Moses somehow works against the promises made to Abraham and his seed. Okay. Now, half of you are looking at me somewhat blankly. Half of you have your eyebrows all curled down. Half of you have one eyebrow up and one down. What do you think? What questions does that bring up in your mind? What would you like to say about that? Here's one question that I have. Well, then what does that say about the new covenant? Because the new covenant has a mediator. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant.
Ah, but it's the same God. I think that's important because Christ is God. So therefore it is the same as the first covenant. And it is the same too. And that God has made the promise to man as he made the promise to the seed.
I'm aspiring to understand that better. I'm closing in on it, but I'm not sure I've got it.
Well, it has to be, because as the promise to Abram was that this is what I will do, so is the promise of Christ. God through Christ, this is what I have done and will do. There's not a response as there was required from the Israelites. It is not we will obey, therefore we will be your people and you will be our God. It is that God gives his people faith. They hear his voice. They are the sheep of his pasture. There's not this we will obey and therefore we will do, because there's not an if then statement. It is this is what I promise.
It's so in that it has a mediator, is in that respect the same as the old covenant.
Similar.
But in several other respects it's much better.
Well, it's much better because the mediator is God.
Well, the new covenant is the exact fulfillment of that first promise.
Right.
So there's no contrast like there is with the giving of the law.
And right. And seemingly the fulfillment of the second as well, and then his obedience to the law.
Well, the first covenant, the old covenant, could not, did not cancel the promises to Abraham, but neither did it or could it fulfill them.
Right.
The new covenant does not, cannot cancel promises made through Abraham, but does fulfill them, can fulfill them.
But
something like that.
It also fulfills the law as well, and that Christ obeyed the law for his people.
I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it.
Mm-hmm. So, whereas we as sinful individuals cannot obey the law, Christ did, and that imputation of righteousness makes us law keepers.
Hear, hear. Yes, ma'am.
So did the first law of the Abraham, promise to Abraham, that covers the people under the Mosaic law too, didn't it?
Well, let me modify your question a little bit. Because you accidentally said that first law.
Yeah,
and part of the point, of course, is there's no law in that covenant.
Right.
It's all promises.
Promise, right.
Yeah. So, everyone who believes in Christ, whether in the promises of Christ, not yet fulfilled, like Abraham, or us, Christ already having come, you know. Either way, whoever believes in Christ, is a participant in that covenant made with Abraham. So yes, and it doesn't matter whether the old covenant through Moses is on or off at the time. Doesn't matter whether you're an Israelite or not an Israelite. Doesn't matter whether it's over because Christ has come or if it's still in force. You are not justified in God's sight through any of the terms of the covenant in Moses. Whether you're in it or out of it, whether it's on or off, you're justified in God's sight through the terms of the covenant promised to Abraham. What else? Who would like to ask something or add something? Yes, sir.
It seems that the covenant of the law, it seems that it works to magnify the qualities of the covenant we have in Jesus.
Yes, true.
Because, you know, it just kind of occurred to me, like, God gives the promise to Abraham, and so why then do we need the law, the covenant of the law with Moses, if it's going to come, if then that the fulfillment of that promise is going to come through the covenant of Jesus? Well, I guess that's Paul's point. Why the law? That is a transgression.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Through the law, we're all convicted of sin and see the need for all the things that are brought in the new covenant through Jesus.
Let me take you on another little point from here. Dylan just showed us in stating something else. He showed us how Paul's little thing about why then the law kind of comes in the middle of talking about the lesser nature of the old covenant law. And this is a thing that is a distinction of Paul's letters. And it comes up here and elsewhere. And it might help us all understand to kind of notice it. You know how different people have different things about the way they say stuff? If you're listening to Abby talk, you can be sure that you're going to hear her make up forms of words that have not yet been used that way in English, right? She's going to stick on a suffix, prefix, make a noun into a verb, whatever. She's going to be talking at such a pace, she can't stop and get an actual form. She just make whatever form. And you can always understand what she meant by it, right? Other people have other ways of saying, right? When your parents start to say something, and then they hesitate just for a second, you know what the rest of the sentence is going to be because they talk that way, right? People have different styles. And Paul, as an author, the Holy Spirit helping him to do his work perfectly, has stylistic things. You know, he tells us that most of the time with his letters, he did not pick up the pen and write himself. Usually there was the use of an amanuensis, a secretary taking down what he was saying. And so he's speaking, someone else is writing, someone else is dictating. The Holy Spirit is at work in him so that what he says is the perfect word of God. Well, he has this method of a logical progression he's working through. He's teaching the church something wonderful about Jesus Christ and the salvation we have by God's grace. Teaching the church how much the Lord loves us even when we're sinners. And he's walking through this logical progression. I'll make it go down the page. He's going down the page with this logical progression. And then at some point in his argument, when he's not quite done with that line of reasoning, he realizes, as led by the Holy Spirit, there is the need to bring in something from what he's going to say next and stick it in here when it's not really time for it according to the logical argument. I'm saying this, I'm proving it with these two points, and right at that point, he grabs something that it's not really time for yet according to the argument, sticks it in right there. then goes back to what he was talking about first, and then gets to that thing that he already grabbed early. Okay? Why does he do that? Well, I've got a couple of theories about that, but my theories are, you know, who knows what their value is. But it could be something like this. The Jews who are listening to this read, or who are reading it, they keep getting this, the law is not good for that, law is not good for that, law is not good for that, law keeping doesn't do that, law keeping doesn't do this. And maybe they can't stand anymore before they have to know, well then, what good is the law? Or maybe it's Gentiles listening, who care very little about all this Jewish law business. Gentiles reading this, Paul's going on and on about Abraham, the law. What in the world is all this law business for? And Paul knows that they can't follow him all the way through his argument until he finally gets to what good is the law then? What was the law for then? And so he grabs it early. Just a couple of theories of maybe. But at any rate, it is a Pauline characteristic, a characteristic of Paul's letters, that he's reasoning about something, grabs something else prematurely, according to the argument, throws it in, then goes back to what he was talking about. Okay? Let me show you in the most wonderful spot in the book of Ephesians. Will you look in Ephesians chapter 2 with me for a second? Now, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is going to talk about how we were in terrible trouble regarding our sinfulness. Okay? He's going to say we were dead in transgressions and all kinds of other bad stuff. Then eventually, in verse 8, he's going to say, for by grace you have been saved. Okay? That's what he's going to say eventually. Here's the plan. I'm going to show these people how horrible, remind you of how horrible they were, and then finally I'm going to say, by grace you have been saved. But look what happens. Let's see. Let me start reading in verse 1, Ephesians 2, 1. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's not time to say, by grace you have been saved yet. That's not, so there's no, but the place is a couple lines down in verse 8. But he grabs it from below, sticks it in there where it doesn't belong, and then goes on down and gets to it in its place. And that's a characteristic of Paul's writings. Back to Galatians, to the passage we're studying, okay? Paul is teaching us about how the promised inheritance, promised to Abraham, does not come to us by works of the law, but how? By faith, through faith. And that's the subject. And eventually he's going to get to the subject, why then the law? What was the law for? He's going to say several things about that. But notice, he grabs it and throws it in early. He's going along in verse 15, 16, 17. The law, 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant. Verse 18. If the inheritance of the law, it's no longer by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And what really comes next is, at the end of verse 19, it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one, but God is one. Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. Why then the law? Well, it was given because of transgressions, etc., etc. But what he's done is, he grabs the why then the law, it was added because of transgressions, and throws it in between the two proofs that he was giving. Now, I don't doubt that it has the effect that the Holy Spirit ordained it like that for. Paul spoke the way he spoke, wrote the way he wrote, producing the perfect word of God exactly as it is to be. So I don't doubt that it's perfect in the form it's in. But as to the flow of the logical argument, there's this big disruption in it. So I just thought I would point that out to you, to where you could see he's giving these two points of proof. One, law can't come later and cancel the first one given. Two, the second covenant was inferior to the first and shouldn't be thought to overrule it. And therefore, are the promises against the law? May it never be. Why then the law? There's the logical flow. But that's not perfect for some reason. The Holy Spirit knows perfectly and caused this to be perfect. Why exactly? Why exactly bring that up before its place in the logical argument? I'm not sure. So we'd like to add something to that or ask a question? Okay. Now this is some deep waters to wade through. When you're wading through this stuff, it's almost like a soldier who's got his whole backpack on, and he's got to hold his rifle above his head, and all he's got is like his nostrils barely above the river as he's wading across, right? And that's hard, slow going to get to the other side. So is it worth it? Why are we laboring through this? Well, it's because throughout your whole life, the call will come from the world all around you, at the prompting of the devil, even from your own flesh, the call will come. You are going to be justified in God's sight somehow or another through your good works of law keeping. And you've got to understand the subject inside and outside. Inside and outside? In and out? Up and down? You've got to understand this subject with a thorough understanding that will guard you against everything that the world can throw at you and your own flesh can bring up to you. Take, for example, sometime you probably will sin the whopper of all sins. Well, David sure did, didn't he? Didn't David sin the whopper of all sins? And when you have done that, your flesh, the accuser, the world, will try to convince you that you now have really blown it. You have not behaved well enough to go to heaven. Somehow you now are going to have to do something to make up for that. Or, you know, there's one case. You've got to understand this thing inside and out. You've got to have been thoroughly convinced and frequently reminded that you're not justified in God's sight by good works. You're not unjustified in His sight by then doing some sin. How is it that you're justified? Through one and only one method. And what is it?
By faith.
By faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Right. So, you know, sometime you'll find yourself sitting in some religious meeting, and there'll be the loudest yelling preacher you've ever heard yell, banging on the pulpit with all his strength, trying to convince you that if you didn't do this, or you did do that, or you haven't said this, or you didn't really mean that, or you whatever, then you're not saved. Trying so hard to convince you that somehow your justification in God's sight is through some sort of law keeping or rule keeping. Somebody else like to throw in here, ask a question or add something?
Isn't that the fight that we have until the Lord comes or we pass on.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. This isn't something you'll just be done with here this evening, right? This is something that will come up, that comes up throughout your life. Sometime you'll be speaking to children or someone else that does not yet believe or you don't know to believe. And you need to tell this person about being saved from the wrath of God to come. And you need to understand thoroughly how salvation is not any of our works, of our doings. So that you don't put it to that child or put it to some other person in terms that leave that person thinking he has to do something to be saved. He has to do some sort of religious works or something. I don't know what other applications to try to offer you to bring home the vital importance of this. So let's call it good there and be done for now. Father in heaven.